Amen. Good morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us this morning. In a moment, we'll get right into God's Word. I just have something I really want to share after we give out Bibles. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We love God's Word here, and everybody's got their Bible. Praise God. That's a healthy church. 1 Timothy 3 this morning. I have a heavy heart. The Bible tells us when one part of the body hurts, we all hurt together. And Pastor Jason Duff has been diagnosed with stage 3-4 cancer. He's the pastor of the Garden Fellowship. And you know, the body of Christ is one. We're not in competition with one another. I hate competition. That's carnal. We're to complement one another as the body of Christ. You know, oftentimes people say, oh, this is the house of God, which it is, but you know what? The house of God is a lot bigger than Calvary Chapel, Palm Desert. We need to pray for him. We need to pray for his family. About 2.5 years ago, I was given 5 months to live, and I know what it's like to be part of a fellowship when we hurt together, when someone has something like that happen in their life. And we should all hurt for Jason and also for his wife and family and for that fellowship over there. We need to pray for them. And you can get an update. I posted his update on my own Facebook page, and also you can find it on the Calvary Chapel Palm Desert Facebook page. And we need to pray for him. As a matter of fact, last week God laid it upon my heart to send out invitations to pastors in this valley to bring us together to unite us. A house divided cannot stand. And Jason will be part of that, and all of these. I'm praying that every pastor that got an invitation, like-minded pastors, will join us, because I just want to encourage them and pray for them. We're brothers in Christ. And it's amazing how we can become a house divided by church members. You know, one leaves, one gets upset, one points over here or there. It happens in every church. People come and say, oh man, I left that church because of da-da-da-da-da. I go, wait a minute, I don't want to hear that. And what do they do? I know that the next time they leave, they're going someone else to say the same thing about me. And it shouldn't be that way. I hear things about pastors, and I'm sure there's things said about me, and I don't even know these guys, and they don't know me. And so through gossip and slander and things like that, we become a house divided. God hates it. He hates it, and I hate it. And so we need to pray this morning for Jason. Let's pray right now. Father, thank you, Lord, for Jason. Even as Paul said in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, you've enabled him to be a pastor. You've gifted him to shepherd the flock of God. And I pray in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would touch him. We pray for a complete healing. I pray that you would be his strength and the strength of his family. And that fellowship. We pray for that whole fellowship. I'm sure their hearts are broken, Lord. They love him. He feeds them. He loves them. He nurtures them and ministers to them. And so, God, we lift that fellowship before you and pray for a miracle, God. I pray for the body of Christ, that we would become united together. Our hearts would be knit together like David and Jonathan. And we need to bury the hatchet, not in one another's back, but in the depths of the... the sea where our sins are, and you remember them no more. I do pray for this upcoming luncheon with these pastors. Lord, that you would do something incredible there through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would show us that we are brothers in Christ, co-laborers in this harvest. We desperately need unity in the Coachella Valley. And so, God, thank you for prayer. Thank you that we can intercede on his behalf, God. I pray for every other fellowship in this valley, God, that you would sift. Lord, that you just empower the pastors, teachers to preach your word, to preach the truth of God's word, not to entertain the goats, but to feed the sheep. And I pray, God, in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would do an incredible work. We need you to revive us again in this valley. And would you do that, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. That's why we're in 1 and 2 Timothy. God has led us into these two pastoral epistles so that we can see how the church should conduct themselves. That's important. And in chapter 1, we saw how Paul said that God had enabled him. It's a calling upon a pastor's life to be able to feed the flock of God. It's not a career. And he also warned about false teachers. And these are some important things that we're going to touch on through these epistles. Next week, we're going to talk about apostasy, the falling away. It's not just outside the church. It's a falling away in the church. And that scares me. This morning, we're going to hold the pastor's feet to the fire, church leadership. I think that's important. Thank you, God, for holding my feet to the fire, because fire burns up chaff. We all got chaff. It's got to go, you know? And I think it's important that we, as we look into God's word, we examine our hearts, we examine our walk, we examine our lives and our marriages and our families before God. That's the wonderful thing that God's word does. I just want to share before we get into the qualifications of overseers in God's church. As before God even called me into ministry, I had no idea that God called me into ministry. I would read the pastoral epistles and read the qualifications for leadership, and I'm thinking, why is this just for pastors? This should be for every man in the body of Christ. And we're going to see some pretty heavy-duty things this morning that will challenge us and convict us, but that's a good thing. Because conviction is what the person of the Holy Spirit does in each one of our lives. And we'll touch on the women too, gals. Don't kick back thinking you're going to get off the hook there here this morning, because there's some things that the women can relate to as well. But praise God, we're all in this together, right? We're all being conformed into the image of Christ, and he's begun the good work, and he's going to be faithful to complete it. We're all a piece of work, every one of us, and none any more spiritual than the other. But that's the incredible thing about the body of Christ. At the end of this chapter, he talks about a mystery. And the mystery is that of godliness, that through God's incredible, mysterious plan to the world out there, that he would do what he's doing in his church, that he would make us godly and holy before him through the death and the burial and the resurrection of his son. And so let's pray, and then we'll see what God has for us in this wonderful chapter. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul's epistle to Timothy. I pray, God, that we would glean things, all of us, from this chapter. I pray, Lord, that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what the Holy Spirit is saying to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week it was order in the church, and I think that's kind of the theme through all of 1st and 2nd Timothy. We need order in the body of Christ today, don't we? What we do in his church, we have to make sure that it lines up with the Holy Scriptures. And that certainly includes under-shepherds. That's a term for those that God has called to minister to his flock. We're not under-shepherds, but we're overseers. And we're to oversee the state of the flock, not with a rod of iron. But Jesus said, if you love me, to Peter, feed my sheep. It means to feed and tend and nurture his sheep. And that's the pastor's calling. That's the under-shepherd and the overseer's calling, is to love and tend and to nurture his sheep. And that includes every one of us here. Leadership is an extremely important part of God's church, as well as in the family. So let's look at the first 7 verses, and then we'll come back and see what God has for us. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, is the term in Greek, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he shall fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So even before, like I said, the Lord put me into ministry, I'd read this and go, these are things that I need in my own personal life, leader or not. And now I know why, because I was not a leader in the church, but guess what? I was a leader in my home. And how can we lead the house of God, the flock of God, without having our own house in order? That's where ministry begins. All of us dads, grandpas, great-grandpas, you guys are all ministers. You guys are all ministering to a flock, a precious flock that's under your roof. And maybe if your kids are grown and gone out and you have grandkids or great-grandkids, that's still another flock that you need to minister to. And this is important stuff. We weren't Christians when I got saved. My dad always said, don't do as I do as I say. Anybody ever, any of you guys ever hear that? Don't do as I do as I say. Guess what? I did as my dad did. And that's what happens. We emulate Christ before our families and our kids. No matter what age they are, they watch us and they begin to talk like us and use the same isms that we do and walk like us and act like us. It's amazing. They're like little clones. And I think it's important that we set a godly example to these kids. Man, I just wept about a month and a half ago. My grandson had to write a letter, or just a, it was a project in school where he had to write about someone's testimony that impacted his life. And man, I was so embarrassed it was me. I thought, uh-oh, when I started, I wonder what he saw over the past 16 years, 15 and a half years. And I began to weep at the things that I had no idea that touched his life. I'm thinking, he must be writing about somebody else. But you know what? When we walk with the Lord, when we love the Lord, we're not perfect, but they pick up on these things. They can tell, you know, where our hearts are. And so here we see this morning, you know, that even whether you're in ministry or not, you are a minister. And I think it's a time within the church today that, man, we need to get it together. Look what's going on in the body of Christ. And so as I would read these qualifications, I'd think, man, these aren't only for men who are in ministry, but for me. Maybe I wasn't yet overseeing a church flock, but the flock I was overseeing was right under my own roof. And so in verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now the word bishop there is episcopi. That's where the Episcopalians get the name of their church. To be bishops. It means to be an overseer, a pastor, or an elder. And again, we see that, like we saw last week, it's a man that is to oversee the body of Christ. Pastors are to be men. It's not, like I shared last week, that women are inferior. This is God's design. Christ is the head, then the man, then the woman, all the way down. That's the way God has designed it. He is a God of complete order. And there are many, many, many women in this world that are gifted in the knowledge of Scripture and teaching and all, but God has ministries for them as well, some extremely important ministries. But here again, we're reminded a man is the one who God puts in the office of an overseer or a pastor or an elder. He also says that it is a desire. Notice he says that it's a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of an overseer or a bishop, he does a good work. Desire is what God puts into a man's heart. I had no idea almost 30 years ago that God was going to call me to do what I do today. It still amazes me. I still sit there, last song of worship, getting ready to just to pass out and throw up and everything else, man, nervous. You know, it's like, are you kidding me? And even after all these years, because it's a tremendous responsibility to feed the flock of God. And, you know, God is the one that put that desire in my heart, and God is the one that puts that desire in a man's heart. And it is a good work. It is a good work. And notice he uses the word work. Ministry is not a place to kick back. Ministry is not an hour and a half on Sunday, an hour and a half on Wednesday, and golf the rest of the week. It just doesn't work that way. It's a heavy responsibility because the church belongs to the living God. And it's important that we recognize that. A leader does just that. He leads. That's important to know. He leads the flock of God. You see, sheep are led. Cattle are driven. This is not a bunch of cattle here. Cattle are driven, they're prodded. Sheep are led. They're led by love. They're led by the love of the good shepherd. They're led by the love of the under shepherd. And that is so important. And my heart's desire, and there's that word desire again, is that I would represent God in the proper way, loving the sheep and nurturing the sheep and feeding the sheep. Am I perfect? Absolutely not. But it's a good work. And the standards are very high. Because we're not looking for man's estimation of a ministry. God is the one that will give the final evaluation on a ministry. Because as we see here in this section, these are God's standards, not man's standards. Electing church leaders is never based upon popularity or good looks or social status or how much a person would tithe. Instead, it's by the way that they handle the truth of God's word. Do they love God's word? We can't compromise with God's word. This is God's truth. We don't compromise with God's word. And we need to show the people by the way that we conduct ourselves that we believe every cross T and every dotted I by the way that we live. And so Paul now gives us God's list here of standards and qualifications of leaders and laymen. So let's see how we do. And this is in your own hearts, guys. This is between you and God. How do we measure up? Notice he says, a bishop then must be blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? It means you're absolutely perfect? No. Otherwise, nobody would qualify for ministry. In the Greek, it means that nothing takes hold upon you that you're blamed for. This does not mean you will never be blamed, believe me. In ministry, pastors get blamed for a lot of stuff. But what he's saying here is that it does not stick, that it's not true. Both with God and with man. That nothing would take hold upon you. And it's a crazy thing when you come into ministry that people take shots at you. But I learned years ago, this I thought was pretty funny. When the fiery darts come, eventually they start hitting existing holes and they don't hurt as much. And that's so true with all of us with those fiery darts, isn't it? No man is sinless, but we are to strive to be blameless. That's important. Why? Because we're representatives of the true and the living God. We're representatives of what it means to be a Christian. And it's not just the pastors, it's you guys as well. We're ambassadors. That's a high calling for all of us. And it's so important that we not only talk the talk, but we walk it. So what does he mean by a husband of one wife? And again, all the qualifying adjectives in this passage are in the masculine. This means to be a one-woman man. That your wife is the love of your life. In the original, it means here that it prohibits polygamy and promiscuity here. We need to be faithful in our marriage. You're on display, let's face it. And again, not just as pastors, but as a Christian, you're on display. When your unbelieving friends and relatives hear that you're a Christian, all of a sudden, man, you're living in a fishbowl. And they look at you as that's what it means to be a Christian man or a Christian woman. That's what a Christian marriage looks like. We're on display. And that doesn't mean we put on an act. Jesus has a term for those that are play actors. It's called being a hypocrite. We're to be the real thing. And I think it's important that we are the husbands of one wives and we love our wives and treat them just the way that we did when we sought to win their heart. You've heard me talk on this a lot of times. Even with your relationship with Jesus Christ, when you drift away, what does the Lord say? Go back and do your first works. And the same thing holds true with marriage. If you're having problems with your marriage, go back and do your first works. One of the number one problems in marriage today, communication. I'm from the day we didn't have cell phones. Us guys would talk for hours with the phone on our ear, would have a flat red ear after 2 or 3 hours, you know. We just couldn't talk enough. And now you go out to dinner and you see these couples having dinner and they're both on their cell phone. And they're not even talking. And this morning I mentioned to somebody, oh, they're just probably making an appointment for marriage counseling because they probably need it. Communication is important, isn't it? Go back and do your first works. Do you still hold hands? Man, it's funny. We walk through the mall, we hold hands. Everywhere we go, Tina and I hold hands. And the looks you get from people, you know, it's like old school. People look at you like, man, you're weird. Remember the first time when you fell in love with one another, when you held hands, you had those sweaty palms, you know? Or you went to the theater and you snuck your arm around. You never did that. But it's so important that we go back and do our first works. Open the car door. I could lay out a list of stuff. Go back and do what you used to do. Flowers are cheap at Walmart. Candy's cheap at Walmart. You know? Even the day after Valentine's Day, you can load up on chocolates, man, because they're like half price. So I know all the tricks. You need some counseling? Just come to me. I'll help you. Temperate. We'll move right along from this one. What does it mean to be temperate? It means to be sober. And we're not talking drugs and alcohol. This is an interesting term here. Naiphaleos is the term in Greek. It means to be circumspect. It means, first of all, of course, abstaining from the immoderate use of wine. But what it also means is to be a clear thinker, to keep your head in all sorts of situations, to use sensible judgment in all things. Would you say that's important today, not just with pastors, but with men? We are to be temperate. I guess the term would be even-keeled. Now we come to sober-minded, verse 4. Sophrone in Greek. It means to be of sound mind. It means to be sane. It means to curb one's desires and impulses. And then the word takes it a step further. To be serious and discerning. I know I joke around every once in a while. We need a sense of humor today. But you know what? There's a time to be serious about the things of God. There's a time to be discerning and discreet. And again, it doesn't mean we don't have a sense of humor. But this place is not a place to be a comedian. I see too much of that today. Guys just think it's a place to entertain everybody. This is not a place of entertainment. We get down to business. That's why we go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. There's some humor in here. But you know what? When we come to the serious things, we get down to business. This is serious stuff. And I think we've got some serious things before us here today. How we conduct ourselves in God's church. Next we have of good behavior. Kosmeos in Greek. It means he must be well ordered in his habits, in his thinking, in his living, in his preaching, and in his teaching. We're not to be under the control of anything that is sinful. And man, there's a lot of temptations out there today, aren't there? And we have to make sure that we are clear thinkers and we live, preach, and teach in an orderly manner. We must have good behavior. Why is it that we live in such a rebellious society today? We need to behave. How can you misbehave and be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? And when we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, God convicts us when we misbehave. It's amazing, and I love the fact that the person of the Holy Spirit takes all the fun out of sin. Remember all the things that you thought were cool, guys, and all the things that you did that your conscience didn't bother you, and now that you have the person of the Holy Spirit living within us, it's like, okay, we need to behave. We need to be well-behaved because we're God's children. It also means to be respectable. We can't demand respect. Respect has to be earned by the type of person that we are in our behavior. And people will love you when you live a godly life and when you're trustworthy, when you're sincere, when you're real with your relationship with Jesus Christ. It means to be well-disciplined. Actually, this word here, kosmeos, is the complete opposite of chaos. Man, don't we live in a world of chaos today? So we should really stand out if we're guys, leaders and husbands and grandpas and all that live lives of good behavior. Hospitable, he says. Philoxenos in Greek. You know what hospital means? It means to be fond of guests. Do you love people? I love people. We love company. We love, now don't y'all show up at my house today, we do. That's one of the frustrations for me in ministry is not being able to spend time with all of you. But we have eternity to do that, don't we? But we're to be given to hospitality. And it goes further than just your buddies, than just your friends. You know what it means? It means to love strangers. We're to love strangers, people we've never met before. You ever invite people over to lunch or whatever it might be that you don't know? And it means to seek to be a blessing to all who would come under your roof. And it's not only a wonderful time to be hospitable and to maybe break bread together, but you know what it is? It really is a time to be able to minister to people. Do you know that the term hospitality comes from a Greek word that means to be a light in a sick room? I found that interesting. To be a light in the sick room, meaning that sometimes you gather together with people that are hurting, and all of a sudden God brings you there to shed light and to minister to them and to love them. And so it's important that we bless those that come under our roof, that we're fond of guests. Look at our valley today. You know, people are complaining about building a wall on our border. Most of the people in this room live behind a wall. It's crazy. We live in gated communities. And I'm telling you, we've got some neighbors that live next door. I haven't seen them in a year, 2 years, 3 years. What's up with that? We live a number of feet between one another, and we never even see one another. Is that true in your neighborhood? When I grew up in the old days, man, us kids were always in the street playing baseball, football, whatever. You know, the streets are always packed with kids. What happened? It's like our whole neighborhood looks like the rapture already happened. And that makes me nervous. I'm still here. You know? Do you love people? We live in our little, you know, compounds. Able to teach. That's a gift of those that are in leadership and the overseers. It means able to teach God's word. It's not able to teach everything and anything under the sun. And unfortunately, again, there's pulpits today that, oh, they're great teachers, but I don't find any scriptures in what they're teaching. And I go 15, 20, 25 minutes watching some of these guys on TV or listening on the radio and go, wait a minute, where's the word of God? You're a great teacher. You're polished in your oratory skills. But man, where's the word of God? And that's what I mean, able to teach the word of God. You know what that means today? It means that you work hard in study and preparation to feed the sheep of God. And I learned early on in ministry, you cannot give out anything that you yourself have not received. And I think today, unfortunately, a lot of those in ministry are lazy. You download stuff. You know, and you don't take time and agonize. That's the term Paul used, agonizo, to agonize and to labor over the scriptures, over the word of God. A careful student of God's word. Paul used the term to cut a straight seam. Paul was a tent maker, and that's what he said about God's word. We should be able to cut a straight seam. A lazy pastor is, John Corson said this, I didn't. Years ago, man, I tell you what, I'm at a conference and John Corson gets up and speaks and he says, a lazy pastor is a disgrace to the ministry. Whoa, that's heavy. That's heavy duty, man. A pastor's primary duty is to feed the sheep. Why? Because Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. I love the Lord. And you know what? I love feeding his sheep. And like Paul, I'm not a polished preacher. I'm not this brilliant scholar. I never even graduated from high school. But that's okay. God uses the foolish things of the world. And you know what? When he enables, when he calls, he equips. And you know what? It's a, even as John MacArthur says, it is a spirit-given gift to teach the flock of God. Not given to wine is the next one. Paroinos in Greek, it means not to be addicted to wine or alcoholic drinks. Take it a step further today, wine or weed. How can you say that God approves of marijuana and be sober-minded? In the BC days, marijuana would just, you know, do crazy things to your mind. I can't imagine with the hybrid stuff that they grow now what it does to people. You cannot be sober-minded. I know there's a lot of people that disagree with me, but I just not. We talked last week about lifting up holy hands to the Lord. Can you lift up holy hands with a marijuana cigarette in it? You go ahead and try that one, see how that works. He's talking here about one who sits long over the cup is the original language. Paul rebuked the Corinthians for getting drunk during communion, during the love feast. The Jews diluted their wine with water, 10 parts to 1. That's why they had to sit long over the cup. And I think we have to be very, very careful. We need to be sober-minded, always. The water was not pure in those days, so they would put a little bit of wine in it. As you know, Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach before Tums or Rolades. And we're not to stumble a weaker brother. And if someone who is an alcoholic is stumbled by your behavior, seeing you pound down shots at the local sports bar or something, God is going to hold you accountable for doing that. You have to be very careful. I saw this firsthand one time. Before we get into ministry, after church, went into a pizza place, and my kids, they're like little kids then, they go, oh, look at their so-and-so drinking a Budweiser, long neck, you know. We didn't say anything to them, but our little kids saw somebody in the church pounding down some beers after lunch or after church. And we have to be very careful. I have a friend, I won't tell you what his name is, but he's a dear brother in the Lord. Struggle with alcohol, and he went to a church where the pastor said, it's okay to drink. Jesus drank wine. And he went out that night, got a buzz, got some meth, all this other stuff he used to be into, and he called me at 3 o'clock in the morning on his cell phone saying, I'm ready, I'm up on Highway 18, I'm going to drive my car off the cliff. And I prayed with him, and he didn't do it. And we have to be very careful not to stumble a weaker brother or sister with what we do. God will hold us accountable, especially, again, those who are in leadership. But then again, guys, this applies to all of us. We are not to stumble a weaker brother or sister. Oftentimes, oh, well, Pastor so-and-so drinks. Again, what are you emulating? What example are we setting out there? Not violent is the next one. It means you're not a brawler. Pugnacious is the term. You're not a bruiser. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, not blessed are the troublemakers. There's a difference there. Does not use physical violence on another person. You got to realize and recognize that other person was created by God in his image. And if you're going to punch him out, what are you doing? We have to be very, very careful. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. We need to exercise self-control. You can't be short-fused. You can't be a brawler and violent. But God gives us the person of the Holy Spirit so that we can react calmly and cool and gentle. That's what it means to turn the other cheek. We're going to take some shots here in this world. We've just begun in America. We're going to be taking some shots here pretty soon because the persecution is starting to get more and more intense. Here's one. Not greedy for money. Filthy lucre is the term that Jesus used. Just look around. Just turn on TV. You get the impression God's broke. I need a $53 million jet, I heard last week for the guy. What a false prophet he is. Many find ministry an easy way to make money. And guess what? It is an easy place to make money. The crazy thing I've noticed over the years, and I have fellowship with other pastors, they go, we preach the word and we teach the word of God, and the church struggles from week to week. What's going on? And these false prophets on TV are flying around in $53 million jets. What's wrong with this picture? The love of money is usually at the root of all false teachers because it's at the root of all evil. What are we in ministry for? Prosperity? Oh, the P word. Name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, confess it and possess it, brother, you know. False teachers. Why? Because in the first church, in the early church, the sign of a false prophet was that they begged for money. This is a ministry, not a business. Gentle. I'll move on. Look at the Lord brings me to gentle now after having expounded on that one. Gentle. Chill out, Pastor Joe. It means to be patient. Forbearing. gentleness. Guys, meekness is not weakness. When you show somebody you're gentle and meek, what do you think the term gentleman came from? We're to be gentlemen. Velvet and steel. I remember Dion, used to be Dion in the Belmont, born again, wrote a song called Velvet and Steel. Or to be velvet on the outside and steel on the inside, or to be strong. That's a good combination. And I think it's important that we're gentlemen. One who easily pardons human failure. How are you with other people? Are you gentle with people that fail and sin and stumble and fall? Maybe offend you? One who easily pardons human failure. There's not a lot of that going on today, is there? Look at the stuff people are digging up about other people. Every day you pick up the newspaper and they got a scandal going on about somebody else. I'd like to see an outline of where they've been and what they've done in their lives. He that's without sin, cast the first stone. This is a person who is gentle. They remember good and not evil. You don't keep a list of wrongs that are done to you. Would you like a list kept, held over your head? That's wrong, man. Jesus doesn't do that. He forgives us immediately. Immediately, we're forgiven. He blots our sin out right on the spot. This is also a person that does not hold a grudge. Is there anybody that you have a grudge against? No thought of retaliation. I remember way back, way, way, way back in the 60s, they had bumper stickers, "I love to get even." Do you retaliate when someone comes against you? "Well, I love David's imprecatory prayer. Break their teeth, Lord." God hasn't called us to retaliate. Be gentle. Not quarrelsome. This means to be peaceful, not reluctant to fight. Not to be, not to always set out to win an argument. This by no means means that they compromise. But be very, very careful not to be quarrelsome. Be even-tempered. Hold your cool is what we would say today, I guess. The next one, not covetous. I can't even pronounce the Greek word on this one. I'll try. Aphiliguaros is the term. Not covetous. This means that you refuse to be distracted by a strong desire for material things. And again, there's a problem with that in the church today, isn't there? It's okay to have possessions, but don't allow your possessions to possess you, to control you. Don't let your life be based upon material things, possessions. Why? Because we have the greatest possession of all, don't we? Right here within our hearts. Jesus Christ. Does it get any better than that? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, we love when the Lord gives, but how about when he takes away? Do you keep a loose grip on worldly possessions? You better. Because worldly material possessions don't last. They don't last. This includes more than just monetarial things. There are people out there that covet fame. Oh, I want to be famous. Popularity. Large ministries. All of these things that can be put under the term covetous. Verse 4. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. A godly family. Your ministry begins at home. He says if a man's own children don't obey and respect him, then his own church won't obey and respect you. They watch. Again, you live in a fishbowl. Both should be overseen with love and truth and discipline. The church as well as your own family. You see, a pastor can't be one thing at home and another thing at church. His kids will see it, and so will the people in the church. His kids will see it, and there will be more problems. If a man is unfit to rule in a smaller sphere, how will he see clearly enough to fit in a larger sphere? And notice verse 5. He takes care of the church of God. That's important, to take care of God's church. And if a man can't rule or manage his own household, how can he take care of the church of God? Take care is epilemoli, which means that you are leading people to God. You're taking care of the church by leading people into obedience, by giving them the word of God. You're leading people into building unity. You're resolving conflicts. You're maintaining love and you're serving others. And all of those things should be done at home. God should be the head of your household. There should be holiness there, obedience there. You should be a family of peace, not conflicts. Unity, do you have a family that's united under the same roof? You maintain love, and you teach your kids how to serve others. And the same holds true in the church. If you succeed at home, you're likely to succeed in ministry. Verse 6. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Today, I guess the term would be rookie. Not to be a rookie, a novice. Meaning is that you don't appoint a person until they're ready. In ministry does not speak of age. Timothy was a young guy. Of course, you look at others in ministry like Abraham and Moses. They were called late in their lives. But you know what? It's good for a man to prepare for ministry. You need to take some bumps and lumps and bruises. That's a good thing. They need to study and grow before they enter into ministry. One of the worst things, and I've said this for years with other pastors, one of the worst things that can happen to a young pastor called into ministry is instant success. All of a sudden, boom, mega this, mega that. And we have to be very, very careful. Paul says, not a novice. Be very careful. Puffed up with pride. Why? Because early success can cause a person to think, well, look what I've done, rather than look what God's done. And if you struggle early on in ministry, that's one of the best things that can ever happen. No pain, no gain. Just like going to the gym. God is the one who adds to the church daily. Not programs. Not famous people. Not movie stars, hipsters. Satan loves to see young, immature pastors succeed and get proud and puffed up and boom, they go down. It happens. I've seen it happen in this valley. Sadly enough. We need to pay our dues. Moreover, it says in verse 7, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, meaning the unbelievers outside the church, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Good testimony outside of the church. What do people think of you and your family that don't go to church, that are unbelievers? What do unbelievers see? They're watching. As a matter of fact, sometimes the unbelievers are watching closer than the believers. Are you a good neighbor? Do they look at these religious people next door and go, man, they're good neighbors. They're good people. What kind of a testimony do we have with our neighbors? Or do we condemn them for doing some of the things that we used to do? Oh, man, they're partying and it's 9 o'clock at night already, you know? We have that in our own neighborhood, but I don't go knock on the door and rebuke them because, you know what, when I point fingers at one finger at a person, I got three pointing back at me, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit going, but such were some of you, Paul said, you know? Love them. What do they see? What do they know you for? What are you known for in your neighborhood and in your community? Are you known for love and kindness? Are you generous? Do you buy extra boxes of Girl Scout cookies when they come around? That's a tough one, but we do it. Are you good? Are you a good neighbor? What's your reputation in your neighborhood? Why? Because Satan wants to trash your testimony. Oh, there's that religious guy. There's that pastor. I'd never go to his church. And they want to trip you up and they want to make you fall. Now, in verses 8 through 13, Paul addresses the deacons. Diakonos is the term, which simply means to be a servant or to be an attendant. In the book of Acts chapter 6, we saw that those were table waiters. I call them busboys for Jesus. Table waiters. And there were qualifications for those just to bus tables. They had to have a knowledge of the word, filled with the Holy Spirit, and have a good reputation just to be table waiters in the church. And I think that's important today. And notice what he says, verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these first also be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And so here we talk about deacons, those that are the attendants or the servants. We're all bond servants. Every single one of us is a bond servant of the Most High. Number one, he says they're to be reverent. That means to be honorable, to be honest. Sometimes we hear that term reverent, and it sounds super, super spiritual, but it's a simple word. Just be an honest person. Just be honorable. Worthy of respect. A man of Christian character. We don't, again, have to demand respect. You earn it by the life you live. Worth imitating is what it means. When it says worthy of respect, it means to be worth imitating, to be dignified, taking his responsibility seriously, not just filling a slot in the church. We don't just fill slots in the church. We have to make sure that, again, they meet the qualifications, above reproach, full of the Holy Spirit, knowledge of the Word of God, men of prayer. That's important. Notice here, not double-tongued. What does that mean? Dialogos is what it means. Just kidding. That's the Greek. Here's the interpretation. It means he does not say one thing to one person and something entirely different to another person. We had a term for that in the world, two-faced. You can't be two-faced. You have to be a man of your word, a man of integrity. This speaks of integrity, consistency, and honesty. But you know what, guys? When God holds our feet to the fire with these are the best things that we can ever have manifested within our lives. We're going to have lives filled with joy and peace. And man, it's just such a blessing to walk with and to serve the Lord. When we get our lives right this way, everything works great this way. And it says here, he too is not to be given to much wine. Not to be addicted to it or influenced by it. And anybody that's ever drank too much of an alcoholic beverage, you know that you've said things and done things that you were sorry for the next day. It's horrible. You know, again, the old BC stuff. Verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. It is a mystery, isn't it? That God would save us, that he would make us godly, that he would make us holy. We're to hold on to that with a pure conscience. Keep your heart pure, keep your mind pure, keep your life pure. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And I think it's, again, important that they be tested. You don't just fill slots. Also, it says that he's not to be greedy for money as well, we see. I missed that one. Not to be greedy for money. Why? Because the deacons are the ones that take the offering. They take up the offering, they handle the money, they handle the finances in the church. So you need to be men of integrity. Verse 9 I read, they must be sound in biblical doctrine, not only knowing but holding to it and living it out with a clear conscience. One thing about the conscience, it's incredible that God has given us a conscience. It either accuses or excuses. It either produces guilt and shame and fear, remorse, despair over sin, or it gives us the assurance and the joy and the righteousness that we have. It confirms that within our hearts and minds in our relationship with God. Servants must have a clear conscience. We need to enjoy all three of those things. Notice, for those who have served as well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing. Missed one again, I'm sorry. Ruling their children houses well, we already covered that. And husband of one wife, And so these things are really, really important. I won't go over them again because we've already covered them. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. When they're tested, when they're found blameless, and when their lives are being observed, you know, they become better servants of God. That's so important. And Paul addresses, again, these things for good reason, because we are serving in the house of God. Now, verses 11 and 12, quite interesting. Likewise, their wives. We'll skip these two verses. Just kidding. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, and faithful in all things. Notice it says reverent. Wives are to be dignified is the term. To be devoted, to be holy, to be pure in every aspect of their lives, not only the way they conduct themselves, but the way they dress themselves. We talked about this last week. Godly on the inside, godly on the outside. Notice it says not slanderers. This means not to be malicious gossips. The term malicious gossip is diablos, which is where we get the term devil. Who's the father of the lie? Who's the slanderer? Satan is. And how sad it is that one of the major problems within a lot of churches today is gossip and slander. Let me tell you a good way that I deal with that oftentimes. When someone tries to come and throw, oftentimes I'll say, my ears aren't trash cans. Please don't dump trash in my ears. And when they mention somebody, oh, I got to tell you about so-and-so, I'll say, wait, give me your hand. Let's pray for that person right now. And I want you to start. And all of a sudden, things change. All of a sudden, the whole situation changes. There's conviction there. Why? Because everybody knows when you're gossiping, you're wrong. In every situation. You know it before you even let the word slip from your mouth. It's gossip. Diabolos is the term. What are you doing? You're taking sides with the devil. And I think it's so important that we realize and recognize it's not just the ladies. He just mentions the ladies. The guys are just as guilty of gossip and slander. So be very, very careful, because it does a lot of damage. The Bible says the original language for gossip and slander is you are murdering that person's character. Wow, that's a heavy one. Verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and with great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, meaning a good servant, a faithful servant, has a good standing before God and man. It's a blessing. Some even get spiritual promotions. That's where people start as servants, as attendants, as busboys for Jesus, and God is the one that promotes. Some go on to be deacons and elders and pastors and teachers and evangelists. I think it's kind of neat now. I go to pastors' conferences. We've got one coming in July. There'll be 2,000 pastors and wives over at Raul Reese's church. And I go, and it's amazing, because I'll run into my buddy Daryl Skinner. He's a pastor in Hawaii. Him and I used to park cars together at Calvary West Covina. And I'll see other guys. And man, we used to clean the restrooms together in West Covina. And we used to pass out bulletins, and we vacuumed in the whole thing. And you see, that's where you start. The way up is down, Chuck Smith always says. Start at the bottom, work your way up. And God is the one promotes, and God is the one that takes down. And who knows what God will do in your life or with your life. But you know what? In ministry, the labors are always few to get people involved. 14. These things I write to you, though I come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Notice what he says. This is God's house. We're to conduct ourselves in a godly way. We're to behave, I guess you would say. Don't we say that to our kids? You guys need to behave. Well, good morning. God's saying to you and I, we better behave. Our behavior is important, isn't it? Because we're in the house of God. We're his family. We're his kids. What do you do with the family? First of all, you feed them. That's what we're doing sitting here this morning in God's house as a family of God. It's important that we're nourished by the word of God. You often hear me talk about the milk and the meat and the manna. We got the bread. The Bible says that God's word is honey. You get a good balanced meal, the bread, the milk, the meat, the honey, and the manna from heaven. It's important as the family of God in the house of God that we conduct ourselves in a proper way. And one of those things that God would have us to do is to sit under the preaching and the teaching of God's word. You see, a church does not grow by addition. It grows by nutrition. A healthy church is not necessarily large numbers. A healthy church is a church that's been fed the Word of God. A church that grows individually. That's the bottom line. There are many different kinds of assemblies in this world, but the church, and only the church, is the assembly of the living God. Man, what a blessing that is. Look at verse 15. But if I'm delayed, I write to you that you may know you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It is a mystery. It's not a mystery any longer to you and I who are born again. That God, through sending his Son into this world to die on that cross, and to be buried and to rise again and to send the person of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. That's God's incredible plan to save souls. To the world out there, it's a mystery, the mystery of godliness. How God could take a whole bunch of sinners like you and I and make us godly and holy and righteousness in his sight. They think it's a mystery. They think you're religious. But we have been revealed, the scales have been removed, and the veil has been torn from the bottom to the top, and we can now, this mystery is revealed to us on what it means to be godly. And you know, and if we're godly, we are to be godly in the house of the Lord. And I love this. Look what he does now. The church should bear witness of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And here it is. Here is the mystery revealed to us, and we can see it this morning. It says that God was manifested in the flesh. We know that, right? We know that Jesus Christ is God. He's God the Son. And he's been manifested to the world in the flesh. He came in the flesh. We talked about that last week. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's both man and God. As man, he has one hand in the hand of man. And as God, he has the other hand in the hand of God the Father. And he brings us together through his atoning death on the cross. That's the mystery revealed. God was manifested in the flesh. And what's the world doing now? They're trying to disprove that he even came or even existed. When I was in school, we used the acronyms BC and AD, before Christ. What have they done now? They have changed that to BCE, before Common Era. Did you know that? There's no more BC. We went to the museum in Israel, in Jerusalem, and they even changed it there, BCE. Before Common Era, what's that all about? And Anno Domini, AD, that's the day of the Lord. Our history is all based around BC and AD. But you look what they're removing Christ from our schools, from our government, and that's the enemy's plan. But we know that Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh. Justified, it says, in the Spirit. Meaning that the Spirit empowered him, as we saw when he was baptized in the Jordan. And the voice came from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He was justified in the Spirit. And because he was justified in the Spirit and went to the cross and died and rose again, we are now justified by the Spirit of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I love that word justified. You know what it means? I use it like in three different parts. Just if I'd never sinned. That's the way God sees us. Justified. Just if I'd never sinned. That's what justification means. Seen by angels. You know, the angels marvel at God's incredible plan that he would save us. They marvel. And not only that, it says that he was seen by angels even at the tomb. What happened when Mary Magdalene got there? The angel said, "He's not here. He's risen," meaning that he has been seen by the angels who even witnessed his resurrection from the dead. Preached among the Gentiles. We should thank God for that. Gentiles were those that are non-Jews. We owe a lot to our wonderful Jewish friends upstairs and across the sea in Israel. We would not have this precious book called the Bible if God had not preserved it through them. Also, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came through the Jews. Lion of the tribe of Judah. Root of Jesse. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And so he's been preached among the Gentiles, and he's being preached among the Gentiles even this morning. Paul was the preacher to the Gentiles, as we all know. We also have the Great Commission. Go therefore and take the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, preached among the Gentiles. Believed on in the world to this very day. Colossians tells us that the gospel has come to us. We have the words of eternal life as the body of Christ. And again, these things have been revealed to us. We can see that now because we are born again, that we believed the word of God and we got saved. He's believed on in the world. That's why we're still here. There's a lot of people that haven't believed on him yet. Time's getting short. Notice it says he's received up in glory. Acts 1 verse 2, Acts 1 verse 22. His ascension into heaven. Remember, they're all standing around looking up going, wow. Where's he going? And the angel, again, there was an angel there, and he said, the same way he has ascended into heaven, he will return in the same way. And one day he's going to return for us, isn't he, and take us up into glory. A lot to think about today. God bless you. We have an exciting challenge for all of us in the church today, especially the men. Men in leadership as well, men as men that are leading their own homes. We have an exciting challenge in the church on what we should be doing. We should be watching, waiting, witnessing, and working. God wants order in his church. I think what we're going to see, not only in this fellowship, but I think in our nation as well, as God is going to bring order in his church like we've never seen before. Persecution has a way of doing that. It has a way of sifting, separating the wheat from the chaff. And I think the church in America is going to be stronger than ever if we allow the work of the Holy Spirit to begin in my house and not wait for the White House. We need to allow these things to take place in our homes, in unity, decently, and in order. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the challenges, for the conviction. Thank you for your compassion at the same time, Lord, that you love us enough to give us your truth. I pray for myself as well as every man in this fellowship, Lord, that you would show us what needs to change in our lives, that we would become more like you, Lord, that revival would take place under our roof, in our house, and that you would have your way in each and every one of us, that we would be sold out. We'd be those attendants and servants, bond slaves that you talk about. Not only just in the leadership, but also in the fellowship. Pray for the ladies as well, Lord, that you do an incredible work in their lives, that you would have your way, that they would be obedient in all ways, just like the men are supposed to be. Pray for the marriages, that you would strengthen them, that you'd purify them. Lord, we'd put our cell phones away. We'd communicate, talk, go back and do our first works. Not only with our families and our wives, but also with you, Lord. Show us what we need to go back and do, would you please? Give us a hunger for your word again, like we had when we first got saved. We just devour it. Give us a hunger to serve you. Give us a hunger to minister to our neighbors. Give us a gift of hospitality. Lord, all the things we've looked at here this morning, I pray that you would begin to manifest within all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.